As we begin this morning, our president called for a National Day of Prayer, and the Southern Baptist Convention is in agreement with that, and so we are joining with thousands of Southern Baptist churches around our country, calling out to God in prayer over this global pandemic and also praying for one another. And so I want us to begin our time together that way now. So would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you acknowledging that you are God and you are in full control of all things. And God, because you are in control of all things, you know what needs to be done in this moment. God, as I have stated before, this pandemic did not catch you by surprise. You were aware of it before it even occurred. And God, now in the midst of it, there is a work that you are desiring to do. There's a work you're calling your church to do. And I pray that we would do just that. That we would be the citizens of your kingdom and the proclaimers of the gospel in this moment that you have called us to be. But Lord, because you are in control and you are sovereign over all, we come before you this morning praying that this pandemic would end. Praying that it would go away. We pray for those who have been affected by it, those who have contracted COVID-19. We pray for their healing. We pray for their comfort. We pray for the families who've been affected by COVID-19 as they have lost loved ones. We pray that you would comfort them and give them peace right now in this moment, and may they feel your love surrounding them. We pray for doctors and nurses and all those in the medical field who are seeking to come up with tests and vaccines and ways forward to deal with this pandemic. And we know that the knowledge they have to deal with that comes from you. And so we pray that as you continue to give them that knowledge, they would use it in a way that is for the good of one another. And God, help us as a church to see this as the gospel moment that it is, a moment where we can love our neighbors as we love ourselves, a moment where we can take care of them and provide for them. And so if we know of anyone in our neighborhoods, in our communities, even in our churches that is affected by this pandemic, may we reach out to them with the love of Christ, and may they feel your love through us. So we come alongside thousands of other Christians, joining our hearts as one, our voices as one, calling out to you, praying that you would see us through this and that this pandemic would end and that you would be glorified through it all. Now, Lord, as we spend a few moments this morning in your word, may you speak to our hearts. May our hearts be open to that word. May we be receptive of it as we continue to look at what it means to be a citizen of your kingdom and how we live as one of those citizens. So Lord, speak to our hearts, encourage us and equip us for the work at hand. In Christ's name we pray, amen. If you have your Bible, I hope that you do. I hope you will open up to Matthew chapter 20. We are going to look at Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 34. Over the past few weeks, we have been in this section in Matthew's gospel where Jesus is dealing with what it means to be a citizen of his kingdom. And he has instructed us and told us different things about what it looks like to live as a citizen of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God. And we have seen him talk about how we should not only love one another, but we should protect one another's holiness, that we don't want to cause one another to stumble. He dealt with that in chapter 18. How because we love one another, if we begin to stray and wander off into sin, we should go seeking that erring brother or sister and seek to bring them back into the fold of God's family, back into the church. And we do that through the process of discipline and restoration as he laid out for us also in chapter 18. And then we also saw at the end of chapter 18 how we are to be people of forgiveness, that we are to forgive others the way Christ, the way God has forgiven us. And so we want to forgive one another when we hurt or harm one another. Well, then last week we got into chapter 19 where Jesus talked about how we tend to sometimes compartmentalize our lives and we believe we can live for Christ but also live like the world. And Jesus addressed that from three areas, from the areas of divorce, the area of relationships, and the area of seeking a reward. And we saw there that Jesus said, you know, God has allowed divorce in certain circumstances. He has given stipulations for that, trying to control it. But it's God's design that divorce not occur. But if it does occur, there is still forgiveness there. But in all of these, and in the relationships, whether you were single or married, live for the glory of God. And with children, seek to point them to Christ and point them to understand the gospel. And then with the end of chapter 19, he dealt with the rich young ruler and the disciples and their question about a reward. And we talked about how our desire as citizens of the kingdom of God is not to seek a reward, but our desire is to live for the glory of God above all. And so Jesus has been walking us through all these various thoughts, telling us this is what it means to be a citizen of the kingdom. And now we come to chapter 20, verse 20 through 34, where he gives us a few more instructions about living as citizens of his kingdom. Chuck Colson, many of you know who Chuck Colson is or was. Chuck Colson was an ambitious man with the goal to achieve all that he could. He was born during the Great Depression and learned the value of hard work from his father. In fact, it was Colson's father that taught him to always tell the truth, to always give a good hard day's work for a good day's pay, to take on any job, no matter how menial it might be, and whatever the task was, set his mind to complete that task, work hard, and if you do these things, Colson's father told him, you will get ahead in life. And Chuck Colson took that to heart. He took that as a way to live, and he worked hard all of his life. In fact, if you study about Chuck Colson, you will discover that he was the first in his family to attend and graduate from college with honors. He earned his law degree, and upon graduating, he enlisted in the U.S. Marines, where he would rise to the top of his class. He would go on to reach the rank of captain and land an upper-level job in the Department of the Navy. He would continue to climb the ladder of success when at the age of 29 he ran a campaign for the Republican Party or the Republican candidate for the U.S. Senate and actually won. And that win would put a taste for politics in his mouth, and soon he desired to be in the White House, which is where he would find himself at the age of 37 in 1969. He was at that time invited to be one of the Army assistants to the President of the United States. And at first, he was an unknown person in the crowd of people around in the White House, but it wasn't long before the President was calling on him personally. Chuck Colson wasn't just achieving, but he was overachieving. But he still had much to learn. There wasn't anything he would do, and now at the right hand of President Richard Nixon, he would wonder if there was anything he wouldn't do. I believe if we think about Chuck Colson and his life, we would all agree that we have this mentality ingrained in us that we must seek to rise to the top of anything we do. I mean, don't get me wrong. There's nothing wrong with wanting to be the best at something, but we go wrong when we don't care what we have to do to get there just as long as we get to the top. And I share all of that with you because this is exactly what Jesus deals with in Matthew chapter 20, verses 20 through 28. He deals with the aspect of the kingdom and ambition. And his teaching comes as a result of a mother's request concerning her two sons. So look at it with me, if you will. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making a request of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do know that what you are asking, you do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I am able to drink?" And they said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Upon hearing this, the ten became indignant. That's the ten disciples. They became indignant with the two brothers. But Jesus called them to himself and said, "You know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. It is not this way among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many." As we think about these first few verses, the mother in this passage is said to be the mother of the sons of Zebedee, who, according to Matthew chapter 4, verse 21, are James and John. In order to know the identity of this mother, we have to look at the woman who, the women who stood near to the cross of Jesus as he was dying. And when you look at that, it becomes evident based upon Matthew chapter 27, verse 56, and Mark chapter 15, verse 40, and John chapter 19, verse 25, that the mother of James and John was named Salome. And she was the sister of Mary, Jesus' mother. So the mother here making this request in Matthew chapter 20 is not just the mother of James and John, but she is Jesus' aunt, and her sons, James and John, are Jesus' cousins. And she comes to Jesus with this request, hoping to use her earthly kinship with him for the advantage of her sons. Now, we also know that James and John are not innocent in this. For Mark, in his gospel, in Mark chapter 10, verse 35 and 36, actually tells us that it is the sons, James and John, who actually make this request. So it appears that the mother is in agreement with her sons, and the sons are in agreement with their mother. So let's take a moment and let's look at this mother's request. Her request is simply that Jesus allow her sons to sit one on his right and one on his left when he sets up his kingdom. Jesus had previously alluded to the disciples about how they would sit upon thrones in Matthew 19:28 when he does set up his kingdom. And with that knowledge, this mother now comes to Jesus and asks that he give her sons these two thrones, the one on his right and the one on his left. And that is important because in the court of a king, these were considered the two highest positions outside of the throne of the king. So this mother is simply saying, "Jesus, when you set up your kingdom, let my sons sit in the two highest positions of your kingdom beside your throne." Now, I'll be honest, moms, this is probably not the best example of a mother to follow. A mom representing the prideful hearts of her son, asking for a promotion in Jesus' kingdom. And when Jesus addresses them, he doesn't just address the mom, but he addresses the sons too. And as Jesus addresses them, he addresses their pride, but not only their pride, but really the pride of the ten disciples, because we read there in verse 24 that the other ten disciples became indignant towards them. And they became indignant towards them, not because of their humility, but they became indignant towards James and John because they didn't get to Jesus first with this request before James and John did. And so they were angry, they were upset that James and John got to Jesus before they could get to Jesus with such a request. Now, if I may address parents just for a moment thinking about this, one of the things you can take away from this passage is to not be a self-seeking parent. You want your child to have the best, and I understand that. As a father of three children, I want my children to have the best. My parents, when I was growing up, they only wanted the best for me and my two siblings. But they taught me that there is a right way and a wrong way to be ambitious. So parents, there are two ways that we can teach our children to be ambitious. First, we can teach them the way of the world. This is the wrong way. This is the way we should not teach them to go. The way of the world. The way of the world is getting ahead by being more aggressive, more powerful, more intimidating, more demanding than other people. It's cutting corners if necessary. James and John incurred the anger of the other disciples when they approached Jesus with this request because they were saying that they were ready and willing to endure whatever hardship or sacrifice necessary to get those promotions of prominence. They were saying, we don't care who we have to step on, we don't care who we have to step over, as long as we can have the two positions of highest honor in your kingdom. So parents, let's not teach our children to go the way of the world in order to be successful or popular. It's a sad truth that I have known parents who have let their daughters dress in ways that no teenage girl should dress just because it made her popular or got her crowned homecoming queen. I've known parents who have held parties for their children at their homes and made alcohol available because it made their child popular or got them elected class favorite. I've known parents who have even made excuses for the behavior of their sons because, as they say, boys will be boys. Understand, those are the ways of the world. Don't teach your children to follow the ways of the world in order to get ahead. Chuck Colson was one who did that. Chuck Colson was the one who followed the ways of the world. He didn't care who he had to step on or hurt to get to the top. And in 1971, on his 40th birthday, the Wall Street Journal profiled him on its front page with a headline that read, Chuck Colson, the New Insider. And underneath the subtitle read, White House Hatchet Man. Richard Nixon once said of Colson, Chuck is the only guy who can get things done around here. He doesn't let bureaucracy get in his way for a second. He goes out and he gets it done. A U.S. senator at the same time commented in the article that Colson was so tough that he would run over his own grandmother. Well, as the 1972 presidential campaign took shape, Chuck Colson was one of the four or five men closest to Richard Nixon. It was a great time to be in the White House after Nixon's victory. However, a couple of little-known reporters from the Washington Post were following up leads about an incident with some plumbers in a hotel. There had been a break-in and rumors that the connections led to the inner sanctum of the White House. Well, most of you know what occurred as time passed. This event became known as Watergate. And the time would come when these reporters and many others would start probing the man in the Oval Office, as well as the president's men who lurked in the background, including an assistant counsel named Chuck Colson. The ways of the world seem best, but they are often disastrous. They would be disastrous for Chuck Colson in his life. Parents, please, let us not teach our children to go the way of the world. Christians, let us not go the way of the world either. Instead, parents, teach your children to, and Christians, let us, instead of going the way of the world, let us follow the example of Jesus. Sacrifice is a concept that is readily understood when we think in terms of our own benefit. We are all familiar with the old adage, no pain, no gain. And it communicates a well-known and an appreciated value that we must sacrifice present pleasure for personal gain. Jesus doesn't overturn that principle completely, but he does reverse the focus. For Jesus, it's not no pain, no gain, but for Jesus, it's my pain, others' gain. Jesus' sacrificial servanthood was not directed toward his own personal benefit, but for those who believe in his work on the cross and receive forgiveness for their sins. His servanthood provides us with the example we are now to display to one another. We sacrifice for the sake of empowering others, not for what we can get out of it. Against the backdrop of human ambition, Jesus explains that in His kingdom, the proper goal is not authority or power over others, but service to them. This is what we see in Jesus' response to this mother and her two sons in verse 28. Look at verse 28. Jesus says to them, "The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many." So let's take a moment and consider what Jesus has just said in His response here in verse 28, because it clearly explains to us why Jesus came. First, He came to suffer. Jesus refers to Himself as the Son of Man to signify that He willingly set aside His glory and honor for the higher purpose of serving all by giving His life as a ransom for many. He came as the Son of Man to identify with us as men and women, not only in our lives, but in our suffering, in our sin, and in our death. Jesus in this passage tells about a cup of wrath that He will drink, a cup of suffering. He came to suffer. But then secondly, He came to save. Jesus will give His life as a ransom, which means the price of release, a word often used of the money paid for the release of slaves. Understand, we are slaves to sin, slaves to ourselves, slaves to death, and Jesus gave His life so that we might be free, so that we might be saved from sin, saved from ourselves, and saved from death. And this is all possible because of the word "for" in verse 28. He came to give His life as a ransom for many. So Jesus came to suffer, He came to save, and literally that means He came to take the place of. He came to save, He came to be the ransom for many, to take the place of you and I. And this leads to the third truth here, that Jesus came to be our substitute. See, in our sinful condition, we stand under the weight of our sin and under the wrath of God. But Jesus took our place. He became our substitute. Lost person this morning, this is the glorious message of the gospel. Not just that Jesus died for you, but that He died instead of you. Jesus came to take your place, to die your death. And then fourthly, He not only came to suffer, to save, to be our substitute, but fourthly, He came to show us how to live. Jesus tells His disciples to be servants. He says, don't be like worldly rulers, lording authority and power over others in verse 25 and 27, 25 through 27. But He says, love people by serving them. And what a message this is for the moment in which we find ourselves today. When Jesus says to James and John in verse 23, "My cup you shall drink," He is telling them that they too will lose their lives serving others. In fact, we know that to be true, for James was beheaded, becoming the first Christian martyr of the church, according to Acts chapter 12, verse 2. And we also know that John was exiled as a prisoner on the island of Patmos. You see, kingdom greatness is expressed in sacrificial service. So parents, children, Christians, if you want to be great in the kingdom of God, then serve others as Christ has served you. This is how He has called us to live. And what a message for us today in light of this global pandemic that we are dealing with, that we would put the needs of others above our own needs in this moment. That really leads to the final point of why Jesus came, and that is that He came to serve us. Jesus says in verse 28 that He came to serve. And the word there for serve in the Greek is the same word that is used to get the word deacon, which literally means to wait on tables. This is Jesus saying he wants to wait on you. He wants to serve you. Jesus did not come to be served by you. He came to serve you. This is Jesus saying to his disciples then and to us now, I have come to serve you. But we need to understand what that means. What does it mean that Jesus came to serve us? Because if we don't understand what that means, we can walk away with a wrong understanding. So what does it mean that Jesus came to serve us? First, it means that Jesus is our servant. Now please understand, this does not mean that we tell Jesus what to do. He's not our servant in that way. This is where James and John had it all wrong. They thought that's what he was doing, that he came to serve them and they could request anything of Jesus and he would give them what they wanted. He's not our servant in that way. We can't go to Jesus and say, give me what I want. Jesus as our servant means that he will give us what we need. But in this, Jesus also calls us to be servants. He calls us to do something that we would naturally not do, and that is serve others. Understand, what Jesus is calling us to is not possible on our own. To renounce the ways of this world and to give your life as a slave in this world, you cannot nor will you want to do this. But Jesus says, I am here to serve you and to give you everything you need to live this out and serve others as I have served you. So Christians, don't live off human merit, but live off divine mercy and serve out of the overflow of divine mercy in your life. So parents, you've got the toughest job in the world. We've got the toughest job in the world, nurturing children, loving children. Do I have, as a father, do we have the strength and wisdom necessary for such a task? No. But Jesus does. And he gives it to you as you trust in him. And nothing is based upon human merit, but totally upon divine mercy. And Christians see that Jesus promises to give you daily what you need to live for him and serve others. So we see in verses 20 through 28 this request of this mother. But this is not the only request we see in Matthew chapter 20. For in verses 29 through 34, we see another request. And it's almost as if Matthew is presenting these two requests side by side, contrasting them against one another. The selfish ambition of a mother and her two sons asking for special treatment and privilege in the kingdom of the Lord Jesus. But now look at verses 29 through 34 at the request of two blind men. It says, as they, Jesus and the disciples, were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him, and two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be opened. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes, and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. So we see this mother's request, but now we see this request from two blind men. And when we look at the context of Matthew chapter 18 through 20, the picture we receive is amazing. A story of children who in their humility could see Jesus. A story of a rich man who in his riches could not see Jesus. A story of disciples who in their pride were struggling to see the love of Jesus. And these stories end with the story of two blind men who, based upon their confession of faith in Jesus, the Messiah, the Son of God, were brought from darkness to light. And when we take all that into consideration, the call of Matthew 20 becomes clear. First, just like these blind men, boldly confess your need for mercy. if you've never trusted in the mercy of God, if you've never turned from your sin and thrown yourself into the merciful arms of Christ, do that today. Put aside your pride and for the first time say, Lord Jesus, have mercy on me. Become a Christian knowing that His call demands a radical surrender, yet guarantees radical reward and eternal life. And then, Christian, do the same thing. Every moment of every day, boldly confess your need for His mercy. Ask Him, trust Him to serve you. Boldly confess your need for His mercy every day. And then finally, humbly believe in His power to do the miraculous. Humbly believe in His power to do the miraculous. Humbly believe in His power to save you, to serve you, to enable you to do what you could never do based upon human merit, but what you can absolutely do based upon divine merit. Back to thinking about Chuck Colson. America had never seen anything like the Watergate scandal. The hearings went on for months, and the president, a man just as driven as Chuck Colson, saw it all slipping through his fingers. 2 years after a landslide victory, he was facing a stark decision between impeachment and resignation. And for Chuck Colson, he was caught right in the middle of national anger and outrage. He left Washington and went back to practicing law. During this time, he went to see an old friend by the name of Tom Phillips. Tom had just recently become a Christian, and he told Colson, "My life belongs to Christ now." As Colson faced questioning by grand juries, he called Tom and asked for another visit. He said to him, "I want to hear more about the religious thing that's happened to you." The two of them sat on Tom's front porch, and Tom shared how he had encountered Christ at a Billy Graham crusade. He gave Chuck the book Mere Christianity by C.S. Lewis, and as Chuck began to read it, reread, underline, and reflect on that book, he realized he was going at life all wrong, pursuing it from a worldly perspective. More than that, though, Chuck Colson realized he was lost in sin and needed salvation. And in that moment, he cried out to God for Him to save him. And from that day onward, his life belonged to Christ. So now, with his newfound faith, he considered his legal situation and he found a charge that he could agree he was guilty of. He pled guilty and served his time in prison for his role in the Watergate scandal. In prison, he started writing and counseling prisoners. He began helping men who couldn't read or write. He soon came to realize that what he really liked was not serving himself, but serving others. From the world's perspective, Chuck Colson had no future. And he didn't understand that God has His own timetable and plan. He was the second to last Watergate figure to leave prison, and he couldn't have known that his best years were yet to come. You see, Chuck Colson, after being released from prison, would go on to found Prison Fellowship, which has had a tremendous impact on American incarceration. He would go on to publish many books and touch millions of lives through a daily radio show and countless others through the power of his story. And the amazing thing is that when Chuck Colson passed in 2012, the memorial procession passed the Watergate complex on the way to the National Cathedral. And there was no talk about politics. Instead, there was talk about what a loving father he was, what a patient grandfather he was to an autistic child. There was talk about a man who defended the weak, who embraced sinners, and spoke the truth. You see, Chuck Colson had boldly confessed his need for God's mercy and then surrendered his life to serving him. This morning, I want to urge you to boldly confess your need for Christ's mercy in your life. Throw yourself upon the mercy of Christ. Humbly believe in his power to do the miraculous in your life. Surrender your life to him and submit to Jesus' authority over your life and trust him to serve you, to enable your service to him, and then exalt him by serving others. As you serve others, you will demonstrate what Christ has done for you. And this is in all truthfulness what we see the call of the citizen of God's kingdom is in Matthew chapter 18 through 20. To live as Christ has lived, to do for others as Christ has done for us. So Christian, I urge you, the day in which we have found ourselves right now with this global pandemic where schools are being closed for the next week, where churches are canceling services, and we have neighbors all around us, look for ways to serve them. Look for ways to meet their needs, to put their interest and their needs above your own. But lost person who may be listening this morning, I urge you, boldly confess your need for the mercy of Christ in your life, and then humbly trust in his power to save you. Humbly confess that you are lost and in need of salvation. And cry out to Jesus and ask him to save you, and he will do just that. So this morning, as we come to a conclusion, Christians, let us live in a way that displays the gospel, that shows the love of Christ for others, the way Christ has shown his love for us. Let us serve them as he has served us. Lost person, come to Christ today. Repent of your sin. Place your faith in him and be saved. Let's pray together. Lord, we come to you, thanking you for your goodness, thanking you for your mercy and your grace poured out upon our lives through your Son, Jesus Christ. Lord Jesus, we thank you that you've given us an example to follow. And that example is the way of servanthood. May we serve others the way you have served us. May we love others the way you have loved us. And through that, may they see you in all of your goodness and all of your glory. I pray for the lost person this morning, where they are. I pray that, Holy Spirit, you would work in their life and draw them to salvation. And may they know that right now, where they are, if they will confess their sin, confess Jesus as Lord and Savior of their life, upon the authority of your word, they will be saved. I pray that that would occur right now. Lord, thank you for giving us the ability and the technology to meet this way. We pray that, again, as we prayed earlier, for an end to this pandemic so that we can once again gather as the corporate body of Christ. And until that time occurs, we will trust in you and you alone, and we will serve others as we have the opportunity to. Use us for your glory. Use us to further your kingdom. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.